Good morning.
Good morning.
Today's scripture reading is going to come from 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 3 through 4. Again, that's 2 Timothy, second chapter, verses 3 and 4. And it reads, "Though therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier."
Church, say amen. Amen. Last week we talked about the pictures of life. And we started talking about picturing life a certain way. You picture life as a gift. And if one pictures life as a gift, then he realizes that he has something to appreciate. And not only does he appreciate the gift that has been given, not one that he deserved or one that he owned, but one that was given. If he can appreciate that gift that was given to him, then he can also appreciate the giver of the gift. And so we learned last week that God is the giver of good gifts, and one of the gifts that he has given is the gift of life. And that we ought not to throw our lives away in front of him, but to appreciate the gift of life by doing those things that God has told us that we can glean from his word in reference to that gift. And then we looked at life as a journey, so that we might be able to prepare. When you think about life as a journey, you need to know your destination. And in knowing your destination, you need to find some direction. And it'd be profitable unto us if we find direction from the one who is from heaven, because that's where we're trying to go. Jesus said he came down from heaven. He said, "Not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me," John 6 and verse number 38. And if Jesus truly is from heaven, he ought to know the way there. And we need some direction, so we need to navigate ourselves to that destination. So we picture life as a journey so that we know where we are going. Well, this morning we want to continue that series, and we want to look at life and we want to picture it as a conflict. Life is a conflict. Do you not know that life in this world is a conflict? We're living in a life of conflict. Good and evil will always be present with us in this life. And as long as you are in this life, you're going to have to deal with good and evil. And this conflict began long ago, way back in Genesis chapter 2 with the first man and the first woman. If you notice Genesis chapter 2, if you will, if you have your Bibles this morning, Genesis chapter 2, and notice verse number 9, and we'll also notice verse number 17 and see the beginning of the conflict.
"And out of the ground made the Lord God grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight."
Uh-huh. "The tree of knowledge of good and evil." And also notice verse number 17 as well.
"But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die."
So we see the conflict that began with the first man and the first woman in reference to good and evil. And we also note that when this conflict began, that we note that as long as man is here, the conflict will continue. The reason being is twofold. First of all, because of man's volition. Secondly, because of his knowledge of good and evil. You will notice that man in his volition had an opportunity to choose. And he chose to disobey God. And when he chose to disobey God in reference to eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then he began, after he ate and disobeyed God, he began to know knowledge of good and evil experimentally. Before, he did not know it this way. Now he actually experiences it. Now he actually knows it in a different sense. And you can see by what takes place in the garden that he now knows it. In fact, you will notice some changes that took place once he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some things began to awaken in this man. First of all, you notice the shame that comes. That the Bible does not describe to us before this account, before they ate of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And now all of a sudden man has some shame. That shame begins to manifest itself in the sense in the way he saw himself. Before he was naked and there was no shame. Now all of a sudden, they then become naked and know that they are naked and they begin to go and clothe themselves. That consciousness is awakened to feel regret and remorse. That sense is heightened because now they recognize that they have done something that they cannot fix. They now have a problem and they realize the enormity of the transgression that they have committed against God. Now they are totally aware of it consciously. We know that the sunadesis is a knowing with self. And now they know within themselves that something has changed, that something is different. Not only that, the innocence is lost. Now you notice the way they now view God. Something is different. When God shows up in the garden and God is coming in the garden, man now fears God in a way that he did not fear him before, and it leads him to hide from God. You see, now the conflict begins. The commencement of this conflict, now man knows good and evil in an experimental fashion, and now he knows the consequences that is attached to it. Man has a problem, and that problem is going to last until God comes and removes man from this world. Good and evil will always be present because of man's volitional component and because man's knowledge of good and evil. In fact, if you follow the Bible right on through, you get to Genesis chapter 4, verse number 8, and we'll find that Cain chose evil when he decided to rise up and to slay his brother. And it's not long after that before the whole generation then living begins to give themselves over to wickedness. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5, and man chooses evil when every imagination of his heart is only evil continuously, and that leads God to destroy the world with the flood. So God then, Genesis 6 and verse number 8, finds a man, Noah, and that man finds grace or he finds favor in the eyes of the Lord because he is righteous in his generation. And then God decides, okay, I'm going to save this man and his righteous family. And then God destroys all of that generation with a flood. And you would think that now the problem is taken care of, right? But not so, right? Even though God destroyed that entire generation for wickedness, what does man still have? He has volition. He still has the ability to choose, and he still now knows evil in an experimental fashion. And now that he knows evil, he can choose it, and he continuously chooses evil. We move all the way to Jesus' day, and Jesus talked about in Matthew 13 about one who will plant in the world good and evil under the imagery of tares and wheat. Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 24. And Jesus says one would plant evil even when he had planted that which is good. And so man is going to have to decide. Where does the conflict come in from you? The conflict comes in for you as to which one are you going to allow to be sown into you? Are you going to allow good to be sown into your heart, or are you going to allow evil? But my friends, it is a choice you will make. And do you not know that every time you imbibe someone's teaching and someone's influence, you are allowing good or evil to be sown into you? The conflict comes in as to what will you sow into yourself? Do you not know that the things that, whether it's the music you're listening to, whether it's the television programs that you're watching, whether it's the literature that you are reading, my friends, when you take all these things in, you are sowing into your own heart that which is good or that which is evil. And then do you not know that you will also sow into the lives and the hearts of others? So that, my friends, whatever you teach and whatever influence you exert before others, my friends, you will be sowing into the hearts of others that which is good or that which is evil. My friends, this conflict is never going away. And there will always be good and bad decisions that must be made. There will be times when you'll get it right. You'll make a good decision, a great decision, and you'll be happy with that decision. And then there'll be times when you'll get it wrong and you'll make a bad decision. And you'll feel bad about the decision, and there will be regret and all of these things that are attached to that decision. And then you know what? It won't be long before you will be given an opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to make another decision and another decision and another decision. My friends, if I asked you to raise your hands and ask how many bad decisions have you made, could you give me a number? I don't believe anyone with any age would be able to give a number as to how many bad decisions we could say that we've made. And yet you're going to be confronted with that opportunity time and time and time again to make a good or a bad decision. Sometimes you're going to do well, sometimes not so well. Life in this world, my friends, is a conflict. And there's only one thing in this life that can truly help you with this conflict. And my friends, it's called the Word of God. Amen. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse number 12. I believe Paul's writing this letter to the Hebrew Christians. He said, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as in need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk," he says, "is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to those who are full age, even those who by reason of use," he said, "have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." My friends, once you can discern both good and evil, you need a strong volition to choose that which is good. Amen. In this life, in this world, there is always going to be conflict. And don't you know that people get tired of this conflict? When you were in the world, weren't you tired of the conflict? Weren't you tired sometimes of the decisions that you were making? Sometimes you were making ignorant decisions just because you didn't know. Right. And sometimes you made decisions because you thought it was the right thing, later to find out it wasn't right. And sometimes you made decisions simply because you didn't care about the consequence, didn't think about the consequence, knew it was wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Why? Because I want to. And sometimes people make decisions because they feel like these decisions I'm making are going to make me happy. And you know what? I have a right to do whatever I want to do, because after all, I'm an adult. I'm grown. I can do what I please. I can do as I please. So if we made bad decisions and bad decisions, and then we finally got tired and grew weary of making those horrible decisions, and we finally said, you know what? I'm tired of this conflict. I'm tired of living this life. You know what? I'm tired. People get tired of their existence. They get tired of the problems. They get tired of all this stuff that's plaguing in their lives. And they finally say, you know what? I'm going to give Jesus a try. Amen. Why? Because I'm tired of it. I'm going to come to the Lord. And you know what they don't count on when they get to the Lord? Is that when you get to the Lord, guess what you run into? More conflict. And sometimes folk are not prepared for that. They think they're all better when I get into Christ. No, my friends, life in Christ is also a life of conflict. Amen. And it may be that the nature of a Christian as a soldier, pictured for us in Scripture, is what makes being a Christian probably the most difficult. Paul pictures the Christian as a soldier who owes his allegiance to the one who had enlisted him. That's what you heard in your scripture reading. Let's go there again. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice verse number 3 and verse number 4. How does it read, Brother Craig?
"Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ."
Mm-hmm.
"No man that war..."
Before we go forward, Craig, you will notice that he said, "Thou therefore endure hardness." You're going to have to deal with some stuff. Some folk come into Christ and think, you know what? I put it all behind me. I don't have to worry about all that bad stuff anymore. No, you're going to have to deal with it. And he says, endure hardness. Don't give up when the stuff and the challenges come, but endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. My friends, it is for that purpose you have been enlisted. Paul said, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, at verse number 21, he said, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." So he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Why?
No man that warreth.
My friends, we are at war. And I'll show you what kind of war we had in a moment. Come on, read.
"Entangling himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier."
The greatest concern for a soldier is to please his general. And the greatest concern for the Christian is to please Christ. My friends, in this life of conflict, we come in Christ and we got a life of conflict. And in this life of conflict in Christ, the Christian must contend for the faith. You got to get in the fight. Notice what Jude says in Jude 3. The Christian must contend for the faith. How does it read?
Beloved,
uh-huh.
When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation,
yes, sir.
It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith.
Yes, sir.
Once delivered unto the saints.
Now that word contend earnestly, that word translated contend earnestly is used only here in the New Testament. And it conveys the idea of strenuous straining. I mean, you've got to put a lot of stress on yourself with this kind of striving and this continuous striving and straining on behalf of something. So he said you must contend earnestly for the faith. So he basically tells us what we ought to do. He says we ought to contend. That means you're going to have to wrestle. You're going to have to grapple. You know, the images of those who would fight in the games. And that imagery, my friends, you have to contend. You have to grapple. You have to wrestle. And then he says how we ought to do it. We ought to contend, grapple, wrestle earnestly with a great deal of effort and passion. We are to fight. We're in a wrestling match, if you will. We're in a grappling match, and you don't want to be put on your back. You've got to do everything you can to keep from being put down. He says what we are instructed to contend for, the faith. The faith. My friends, the Christian life is a life of conflict. And while you're in this conflict, contending earnestly for that faith, I'll explain that a little later, you're going to have to know the real enemy. While we are contending in this life of conflict in Christ, you have to contend with the real enemy. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, and notice verse number 12. How does it read?
For we wrestle not against flesh and blood.
Uh-huh.
Wait,
listen. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. See, life in and of itself is a conflict. Do you know that there are people who are spending a great deal of effort, energy? You know when the Bible says contend earnestly? You know there are folks who are contending earnestly with the common calamities in this life. There are folks out there wrestling and grappling and straining and stressing with the common calamities of this life. Every day, and they're getting worn out. Life is beating them down. And they don't know which way to go. They don't have no help, but they are fighting, and things just keep coming. Troubles just keep appearing, and they're having to face them. Let me tell you something. Just in life, in and of itself, outside of Christ, is a contention. It's a battle. It's a fight. It's a war, and folks are fighting and straining and stressing and putting all kinds of effort in the common calamities of life, the things that we are told not to stress and strain over because we've got some help. 1 Corinthians 10, 12, Paul said, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Verse 13, he said, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. That's the common calamities of life. The things of which I have no control over that comes into my life. And he says God is going to help you with those. He doesn't want us spending all our time contending with these things and being defeated. Paul is telling the Christians here, because now we've moved from the world with all of the calamities and things that we were fighting out there and the stress and straining. Now we're in Christ and there's another fight. And Paul is saying this fight is not with flesh and blood. It's not even with the people. Our fight is not with the people. It's with what's behind the people. It's with who's in control of the people. You know, Jesus showed us that in Matthew 16 and verse number 23. Go over to Matthew 16 and verse number 23. And notice, as I show you what I mean by our fight, is not necessarily with the people, it's not with the flesh and blood, it's not with the common calamities of this life. But we need to recognize that we have to have contention with the common enemy, with the real enemy. In 16:23, notice how Jesus responds to Peter. Come on, read.
But he turned and said to Peter,
"Yes, sir.
Get thee behind me, Satan."
What did he call Peter?
Satan.
Who was he talking to? He's talking to Satan, because Satan is behind Peter's statement. Now, you will notice that when Jesus confronts Peter, he's actually dealing with the real enemy behind Peter. Do you think that Peter is really Jesus' enemy? No. Jesus is going to help Peter. Jesus is going to save Peter. Jesus wants Peter in heaven with him. Peter is not the real enemy here, but Jesus is addressing the one who's behind what Peter's doing. Peter has allowed himself to be utilized by Satan. Let me show you what I mean. Go back to Matthew chapter 4. And you will notice that when Jesus was confronted by Satan face to face, without the instrumentality of an individual, Jesus responds to him the same way. Matthew 4, verse number 10, how's it read?
Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence.
Get away from me,
Satan.
Get away from me, Satan.
For it is written,
wait, hold on. Get away from me, Satan. When Satan was tempting Jesus without the instrumentality of an individual, Jesus tells Satan, get away from me. Well, Satan in his craftiness comes at another point, and then he utilizes Peter. Peter allows himself to be the instrument of Satan's use, and then he tries to keep Jesus from going to the cross, tries to keep him from death. As Jesus is prophesying about his death, that is surely going to bring salvation to all mankind, all those who will accept his conditions in Christ. And then Peter says, not so. Takes the Lord and rebukes him. And Jesus recognizes Satan. And what does he say? Get away from me, Satan. I know who you are. When Paul says, we fight and wrestle not against flesh and blood, you and I need to come to understand who is the real enemy. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and keep reading there.
We fight not against wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities.
Against principalities.
Against powers. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world.
In Colossians 1:13, we find that the enemy's domain is the realm of darkness. He said, who had delivered us from the powers of darkness and had translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. And so we know that he rules in the realm of darkness. We know 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 4, he is the God of this world. Amen. Keep reading.
And against spiritual wickedness in high places.
Against spiritual wickedness in high places. My friend, Satan didn't leave it in the low places. He brought the fight in the high places. Amen. Where are the high places? You don't believe that he is up there just benefiting in heaven in any way, shape, or form? No, that's not where he is. That's not what's going on here. He's brought the fight in the realm of the high places. Why? So that he can really make a mark. My friends, it would be easy if you and I could just see Satan over there and just know not to avoid him. He don't stay over there. He come fight us in the high places. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 6 and know where the high places are. How's it read?
And have raised us up together.
Listen, Paul talking to the Colossians, and he says, who had raised us up what?
Together. And made us sit together.
Made us sit together where?
In heavenly places.
I'm sorry, that's Ephesians. Ephesians 2:6. And has made us sit together in heavenly places. My friends, we're in the heavenly places now in the church in Christ. That's the heavenly places. Now, where is Satan taking the fight? In the high places, in the heavenly places where God's people are. Now, how does he do it? In order for him to wage this war against us and be effective, he has to transform. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and notice verse number 13 through verse number 15. How does it read?
For such are false prophets. Deceitful workers.
What are they doing?
Transforming
themselves into the apostles of Christ. I wonder why they're doing that. Come on, read.
And no marvel. For Satan himself is
Satan himself, the Bible says, you see, Paul says, in the high places. There are high places to God. There are high places to the angels. There are high places to us, those of us who are in Christ. But they're not high to him. He's low. He's wicked. He's in the domain of darkness, but he's got to come into the high places in order to be effective. And so he says, come on, read.
Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness.
They are waging war in the heavenly places of our worship. What are they doing? When they wage war in the heavenly places of our worship, they create discord. They create disunity. They split us. Who do you think is responsible for that when the Lord's churches are splitting? When brethren can't get along? When we find ourselves in our own little building somewhere dying because we don't want anything to do with the next congregation of the Lord's people over here, and we used to be together, we're no longer together. How is that happening? I'll tell you why. The war is being waged in the high places. They've come into our worship. And they've created the disunity. They have separated the flock. They have brought in worship and things that is unacceptable before God. And we think we're fighting against flesh and blood. No, Paul says this fight is in the spiritual realm. We can't get caught worrying about the people. We not fighting the people. We fighting what's behind the people. We fighting the evil and the wickedness that he's brought into the high places in our very worships. He's found his way into our pulpits, in the high places of our pulpit. See, that's a high place to God. That's a high place to the angels. That's a high place to the church. These are the heavenly places when God's word can be preached and taught, and men and women can be brought in a sin to the throne of heaven. When we can be right with God and folks can be saved and brought into Christ. Those are the high places. But when Satan comes in with his ministers, he's fighting us in the high places by putting his ministers in our pulpits, and they're propagating their damnable, deceitful doctrines that are leading folks to hell. Those are the high places, my friends. He's waging war against us. We're fighting the wrong enemy. Peter says, resist the devil in the faith. Notice 1 Peter chapter 5. And notice verse number 8 and verse number 9. Peter says what?
Be sober.
Yes, sir.
Be
come
vigilant,
on.
Mm-hmm. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour.
Notice verse number 9. Whom what? Hold on. Whom resist? Antistemi. That word means to stand against. That is to stand opposed or to withstand. He says, whom resist? Who are you resisting, that enemy? Steadfast in the pistis, the faith, the moral conviction of religious truth, the moral conviction of the truthfulness of God. That's our faith. That's why we ought to contend for it. That's why we ought to fight for it. That's why we ought to take a stand for it. Paul would say he preached the faith. Galatians 1, verse number 23. And Paul showed that his preaching of the faith is the same as preaching the gospel. Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 11. And then Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 1, 17, that he was set for the defense of what? The gospel, the faith. Christian is in a battle, and this life is a conflict, and the Christian in this life of conflict must be willing to contend for eternal life. My friends, you are in a battle for eternal life. If you're not in a fight, you're going to lose. If you're not fighting, you're going to lose. You got something worth fighting for. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 12, Paul tells Timothy, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Now, when you fight the good fight of faith, he said, lay hold on eternal life. Paul tells Timothy, you do your part as a soldier. You want eternal life, then lay hold on it by fighting for it. It's a good fight, it's a good cause, and it will bring a good issue. We all may want to go to heaven, but are we willing to fight for it? I don't know any reasonable, right-thinking person that has any understanding of God's word at all and can understand what God is telling us about heaven would not want to go there. So if I ask for a show of hands, no doubt any reasonable thinking person will raise a hand. Brother Disney, I want to go to heaven. I'm saying, but will you fight for it? It's a battle. And you have to contend for eternal life. It's going to be a conflict, my friends, when you decide to deal with some matters. And one first thing you got to deal with is self. And when you decide to deal with self, it's going to be a conflict. I'm telling you. Why? Well, first of all, have you been properly introduced to yourself? Do you truly know who you are? Do you know self? You see, if you know self, then you know the self is not going down without a fight. You mean you got to get all them passions and everything in check? Self not going down without a fight. You mean you have to deny yourself? Absolutely. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. If it was so easy, everybody would be doing it. Luke 9:23. See, you want to go to heaven, Jesus said, but if you don't deny yourself, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, doesn't that sound like what Paul says, endure hardness? You got to take up your cross. You got to endure hardness. You got to fight for it. You got to deny self. You got to put self in check. If you're going to do all that, my friends, that's worth fighting for when the results are heaven, if you win the battle. My friend Paul knew what it meant to fight for it. What do you think Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 9:27 when he says, I bring under my body and bring it in subjection? Lest at any time when I preach to others, he said, I myself should be a castaway or a reject. Paul showed the imagery of the Ithmian games, and he was showing that he had with great discipline to have to buffet himself, to wrap himself on the fist, with the fist. So Paul said, I'm beating myself down to keep myself under subjection. Why? Because I want to win. I want the victory. I want the crown. And if I'm going to get the crown, he said, I got to fight. He says, even one time, he says, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. He says, I'm not shadow boxing, I'm throwing knockout blows. I'm trying to subdue self to the point where I'm willing to give my own self a black eye. I'm going to get myself down. When they were fighting those games, they'd get down on a man. And when they put that man down, they would get down with their knees on his arms. And you know when you pin a man's arms down, his face is exposed. And then you deliver a blow to him and knock him out. And you know what he says? And then just in case he wake up, he start to come to, I hit him again. That's what he's saying. I keep buffeting myself daily. Why? He's in a conflict, and he's fighting to win. It's going to be a conflict, my friend, when you decide to deal with self. It's going to be a conflict when you decide to deal with others. Because Paul was willing to fight the good fight of faith, my friends, he had conflict with the Jews. Because he was willing to fight the good fight of faith, he had conflict with false teachers. Because he was willing to fight the good fight of faith, he had conflict with rulers. And because he decided to fight the good fight of faith, he had conflict with brethren. My friends, when this life is over and the conflict comes to an end, Christians must be proven to have been battle tested. I got two questions for you to answer, for you to consider. First question is, were you in the fight? Consider the question in the past tense as if this is over. You done got to the end of the journey. Your question that you need to answer is, were you in the fight? You know, there are some folks that don't even know a fight is going on. They are so indifferent to everything and have no problem with anything. These are the people that can't judge anything, can't judge anyone. Why? Because they don't see anything wrong with anything, and they wouldn't know what wrong was if it came up and slapped them in the face. Those folk are not in the fight. The second question you need to answer is, were you on the right side of the conflict? You cannot be on the right side of the conflict when you calling good evil and evil good. Calling homosexuality good is calling evil, is calling good, or rather evil good. That's the wrong side of the conflict. Being pro-choice in aborting babies, my friends, is calling evil good.
you're on the wrong side of the conflict. Euthanasia, mercy killing as they call it, if it can be considered merciful at all, maybe we should call it mercy murder. My friend is calling evil good. One is on the wrong side of the conflict. People feel like they try to help you out because the person is in such great pain, and they feel for them so to the extent that they feel like they're going to help them go ahead and get an exit from this life early. Instead of see them continue in pain, in that suffering, they go ahead and aid them in their demise. And that's mercy killing, euthanasia. The people who do those kind of things misunderstand and lack an understanding of God and Scripture. They can only see on one side of the conflict. See, they can't see on the other side. But those of us who know understand something. We understand that this life is just a close to one door and an opening to another. And we are more concerned about what is going to happen on the other side. Can you imagine someone aiding the rich man of Luke 16 in a mercy killing because he was suffering in this life? The pain and suffering of this physical life. And so they aided him in his demise. And then you know what the Bible says? And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Then Jesus describes that man of being in torment that he would have never known. Can't even be compared to in this life. And Jesus talks about that man, and then that man truly was begging for mercy. I don't think that would have been much of a mercy killing at all, would it? Only to send him to the hellfire on the other side. There's going to be conflict all the days of your life. You might as well get on the side of the conflict that counts. If you want to be on the side of the conflict that counts, you must enlist in the Lord's army. This is accomplished through obedience unto the gospel. Then, as Paul told Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, and then lay hold on eternal life. And then one can be just like Paul when he gets to the end of the conflict in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul was saying, verse number 8, I have fought a good fight, finished my course, and I've kept the faith. He said, and henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them, he says, that love his appearing. My friends, you've heard the sayings, life is what you make it. You've heard that, haven't you? You've heard you only have one life, so make the most of it. You've heard sayings like live life to the fullest. Well, I believe, my friends, that these may be some great statements in a proper context. I also believe that these kind of statements are too limited in scope. You see, I believe that these statements only have the here and now in mind, with no real view of what's beyond this life. But I'd rather give you another consideration. And that is that life is what you think. If more people thought of life as a gift that was given to them by God, they would spend less time throwing their lives in the garbage in front of him, don't you think? If more people saw life as a journey to heaven, maybe they would see the need to get proper direction from the one who came from heaven. And if more people saw life as a conflict, maybe they would know that there is a conflict first and foremost and take a stand. For many, they are not in the conflict. They are not in conflict with anything because they don't generally see anything wrong with anything. These people are sleepy to the fact that there's a conflict going on. You hear people say sometimes, well, I just don't like conflict. Well, you better start to love conflict because life is full of it. The problem is not that there's conflict. The problem is what side of the conflict are you on? The problem is, are you in the fight? Because you got to fight every day. So the question for you this morning is, how do you see life? And a proper answer to this question just might save your eternal life. My friends, if you're here this morning, you're in a conflict whether you're in Christ or whether you're outside of Christ. And if you're outside of Christ, you're on the wrong side of the conflict. You're going to be fighting all these common life issues and troubles and difficulties and all of these things with literally no help, my friends. And then when you do all of this fighting up and down and eventually get to the end, you lose. Having fought all your life and lose anyway. But if you come into Christ, it doesn't mean that the conflict is going to cease. But my friends, you will not be given so much energy and effort to all of those common life fights. And you will now start to come to an awareness of the fight that's being waged on the spiritual front line. Now, you'll be on the right side of the conflict, fighting that good fight of faith, that moral conviction of the truthfulness of God. Fighting for what's right, pleading the cause of the righteous, doing that which is good, making better decisions, and overcoming self. Then when this life is over, Jesus can say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joys of the Lord prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because you believed in my son, Jesus Christ. You believed in him. Because you repented of your sins, changed your mind about the life you were living. Because you confessed his name with no shame before witnesses. And because you identified with him, being buried with him in the watery grave of baptism, I gave you life and you fought the battle. And now I'm going to give you heaven." If you want that, my friends, all you got to do is come get it. The Lord is offering it to you. We're about to sing the invitation song inviting you to come. All you got to do is get out of your seat and come get the life that Jesus promised you. If you will, as we stand, as we sing the invitation song.
Careless soul, why will you leave?